Lord, we're thankful for the opportunity to come and study your word and to learn from it and to grow from it. And we're thankful that all scripture is useful for that, even passages that aren't directly written to us or for our participation. I pray as we look at a tough passage tonight from prophecy that we would see your wisdom in that prophecy and how it very much typifies the Messiah for Israel and what that meant for them. And yet how it does not reveal the mystery information for the church that you kept secret until revealing it to the Apostle Paul. Thank you for your grace. Amen. All right. So last week we spent a good deal of time going over the reasons and the justifications for actually studying Isaiah 53 and how big of a controversial passage it is. So I don't want to really hash over any of that again tonight. You can catch that in the previous lesson and get all of that. What I do want to remind us, though, is one of the reasons why we're doing this is not to go back through all of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and show how Jesus fulfills the prophecies in Isaiah 53. That's not the purpose of the study. That's not specifically why we're coming back here. That's actually not very hard to do. In fact, most people, even people who are just have a cursory familiarity with the scriptures, with the Bible, with Jesus, you know, and all of this, reading this passage, there were some informal studies done that I looked into. They're handed this passage, and somebody says, "Well, who do you think that sounds like?" And they say, "Sounds like Jesus Christ." You know, these are probably unsaved people. They're not even church people. You know, they're just people on the street, and they read this, and they are familiar with this concept that Jesus Christ fulfills these things. And so that's really not an issue from our standpoint to try to prove that Jesus fulfilled these prophecies in some way, though obviously Jews today do not believe that Jesus fulfilled this prophecy, and so that they have all of their reasons and excuses for why that is not. But that's not our purpose. Our purpose isn't to try to prove the Jews wrong and why this is Jesus Christ. I think that's pretty evident, and it's pretty easy to do without having to delve into it. What's a little harder to do is try to figure out how what is being prophesied about Jesus Christ isn't the revelation of the mystery or some part of it. And that's where this passage can be confusing. I don't say that to say that it might be revealing some of it. It's not. And we'll spend some time next week as we wrap up the passage going over great detail why Isaiah 53 is not part of the revelation of the mystery, is not the gospel for today as it has been referred to by many commentary and pastor. So our purpose tonight, as we go through some of the more popular passages in Isaiah 53, Isaiah 53:5 is at the top of the outline. It's one of the two most popular passages, I would say, from Isaiah 53. What we're going to try to do is make a very clear connection between the prophecies in Isaiah 53 and Israel's earthly prophetic program. This is not the only scripture that has language like this. And there are many passages, more than, if you can believe it, more than what's on the outline, because there are a lot of verses there. But there's a lot of scripture that speaks to these very things, even uses some of the same terminology in a lot of places. It's just that Isaiah 53 collects all of these different details about the Messiah, puts them all in one place, and in such a way that it's very obvious after the fact that it's Jesus Christ that fulfills these prophecies. And of course, we have that hindsight to our benefit. So what we're going to do tonight is we're going to go through these verses, and we will go back to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John a little bit just to show a few things in connection with Israel's program and how it is tied directly to that. But generally, we're going to be going to a lot of other prophecies in the law and these kinds of places to see how these passages are directly tied to Israel's prophetic program, and that they're not, that it's not some random passage that just describes Jesus Christ all of a sudden. So let's dig into it then and go through some of this and see what we can find. We got through the end of chapter 52 last week, all the way through the first three verses of chapter 53, to set up these popular passages here as we get going into verse 4. So if we read verse 4 and 5 in chapter 53, it says, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." So the "with his stripes we are healed" is probably one of the two most popular lines in the whole passage. And we'll get to that here in a minute. But let's just kind of start dismantling these verses and just go through it line by line and reference these what's being said here to other prophecies and other things in Israel's law. I think you're gonna see some very interesting connections that we can make here. Turn over to 2 Chronicles 6. 29. We're gonna go to a couple verses here for some definition. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." This is going to be important here in a minute. 2 Chronicles 6, verse 29. Fingers are cold tonight. Not moving very fast. Maybe. You guys got it before me. There we go. It says here, "Then what prayer or what supplication soever shall be made of any man or of all thy people Israel, when every one shall know his own sore and his own grief, and shall spread forth his hands in his house." And if you'll notice here that we're going here for definition. We're talking about in 53, 4, and 5, this "borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." What does this mean? What is it? Like, the people are sad and they've got some hard times, and so he takes this on himself, or he feels their hard times. What does it mean? So we're going to get some definition in a couple of verses here. And it says here that, go back up to verse 28. "If there be dearth in the land, if there be pestilence or any blasting or mildew or locusts or caterpillars, if their enemies besiege them in the cities of their land, whatsoever sore or whatsoever sickness there be, then what prayer or what supplication soever shall be made of man or of all thy people of Israel, when everyone shall know his own sore and his own grief." The definition here for grief, obviously, from those two verses is sore or sickness. And so we start to get the idea that this grief and this sorrow is maybe more than what we tend to use them as. It's just like, I'm feeling bad. I've got some grief. I lost my dog and I'm sad, right? Well, here the Bible is defining griefs as sores and sicknesses. If you turn over to Hosea 13:13, you'll see a similar usage with sorrows. "The sorrows of a travailing woman shall come upon him." It's talking about the labor of the woman giving birth, right? It's not talking about a woman who's giving birth. She's giving birth and she's sad about it, or she's upset about it. Obviously, in most cases, when a woman is not pleasant during the birthing experience, it's because of the pain associated with what's going on, right? So again, we have this idea of this physical association with the word sorrow, the sorrows of a travailing woman. And you actually find that phrase several times in the scriptures. But you head back to Isaiah 53, that it says that this person, this Messiah here that we're gonna call the Messiah, he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. So we firstly define these griefs and sorrows as possibly more than just feelings. The Bible refers to these things in other places as actual sicknesses, physical ailments and problems. And in fact, in the law, it was promised to Israel that their physical ailments would be removed if they were to follow God. Okay, so again, this idea that the physical part of it is important. In Exodus 15, as early as Exodus, we see this promise made, how God would not afflict the children of Israel with the same types of physical ailments that he afflicted the Egyptians with. In Exodus 15:26, it says, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments and keep all of his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee." So you find all over the law and the prophets how the Lord heals his people. And in this instance, he's talking about a literal physical healing. He will heal them. He will not bring their diseases upon them that he brought onto the Egyptians. Deuteronomy 7:15 restates that. Psalm 105, we have a similar statement here in verse 37. He brought them forth also with silver and gold, and there was not one feeble person among their tribes. This is talking about when he drew the children of Egypt out, or children of Israel out of Egypt. And he says there was not one feeble one among them. Feeble, those weak in the flesh, right? Those are, have physical problems, physical ailments. There wasn't one feeble one among them when he delivered them out of Egypt. What's fascinating about this, the reason why why are we spending any time in this, right? The reason why is because if we go back into Jesus' earthly ministry, or forward rather, into Jesus' earthly ministry in Matthew chapter 8, this verse in Isaiah is quoted in Matthew. And I suppose you could say I could have just should have just gone here first. But in verse 16 it says, when even was come, they brought unto Jesus many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and he healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. It is universally recognized that Isaiah verse that is being quoted there in Matthew 8:17 is Isaiah 53:4. There's really no discrepancy or dispute about that. But you'll notice that the words are different, right? In Matthew 8:17 it says he took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses, and everybody recognized that as being Isaiah 53:4, which says in your King James Bible, "Borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." So the Bible does a pretty good job of defining itself. I wanted to go get those other definitions first so that you could see that the Bible does refer to griefs and sorrows as physical ailments. And so when Matthew says in 8:17, he quotes the Isaiah verse and uses the word sickness and infirmities, that it does make sense that he's quoting this same verse. They can be used interchangeably. So regardless, this prophecy is that this Messiah will bear their griefs and carry their sorrows, something to have to do with their physical ailments. God promised to deliver Israel from their feebleness and their physical problems. And Jesus here in Matthew, at the start of his ministry in Matthew 4, we read about how he starts preaching the kingdom of God, and then he goes and heals all these people. And in Matthew 18, they bring him these sick people. He heals them all. He literally takes their sickness away. So he bore their griefs, their sorrows, as if you had a load to carry and someone bore it for you. They've borne the load. They've taken the weight off of you so that you don't have to handle it. Jesus took those sicknesses away from them. So rather than get stuck there for the rest of the evening, let's move forward. So the Messiah hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows in Isaiah 53:4. Yet we... There's another one of those pronouns that we mentioned last week that is imperative to pay attention to throughout this chapter. Who is the we here? We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. It's very interesting. If you turn to Psalm 107, verse 17, we're going to come back to 107 here in a minute for another point, but... It says in Psalm 107:17 that fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. And it says in Isaiah 53 that the Jews esteemed the Messiah as afflicted. And I'm referencing this here because I'm going to try to make the point to you that the unbelievers at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ saw that as a just thing. They saw what was happening to Jesus, the unbelievers, what was happening to Jesus was what he deserved because of his transgressions. And for them, his transgressions were blaspheming the temple, saying he was God. I mean, all of these things that were major crimes under Israel's law. And so what they saw the suffering of Jesus, when the unbelievers saw the suffering of Jesus and what he went through and his death on the cross, they saw it as a just thing. John 19:7, we get that very picture. John 19:7 says that the Jews Well, let's start back in verse 6. It says, "When the chief priests, therefore, and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate says unto them, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." So Pilate doesn't find anything the matter. And the Jews' retort is, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Right? And we see that law in Deuteronomy 18:20. Not exactly, but you're going to see the point that I'm trying to make for you here. In Deuteronomy 18:20, we see that it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. This is how they view Jesus Christ. They view Jesus Christ as somebody who was claiming to be a prophet that wasn't. Not only a prophet, though, with Jesus, he was claiming to be God, to be the Son of God. And the law very clearly says here in Deuteronomy that that person should die. So the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, saw the crucifixion of Jesus as just according to their law. Of course, we, you know, having the hindsight of Scripture and understanding all these things, 2,000 years removed, we're reading all this business. We can see all of these reasons why they were wrong. Right? Jesus was the Messiah, and they should not have crucified him. And this is in no way to justify what they did, but just to give you a better understanding of their position. They weren't just mad and angry. The reason why they were mad and angry is because they did not believe the words of Jesus Christ. They did not believe who he said he was as the Son of God. And according to God's own law, that person should be put to death. The problem is they were wrong in their unbelief. So that's where their error was. But there was a just thing according to the law. If he were actually not who he said he was, what he suffered through and died for was just according in their eyes, according to the law. So they esteemed him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. The Jews esteemed him as such because they did not believe who he said he was. So we're trying to, again, here bring some light into these prophecies about Jesus, not by saying we know that Jesus fulfilled these, but rather looking at it from the Jewish perspective and seeing what's going on here in this prophecy. The Jews esteemed Jesus, the Messiah, as not the Son of God, a false prophet, and thus they put him to death. So the next part in Isaiah 53, I'm going to move on, trying not to bog down tonight. We have a lot of heavy passages to kind of work through. Verse 5, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." This is probably one of the two most popular passages in the chapter, and you'll notice the constant repetition of our, we. It begs the question, who? Right? And this is what we talked about at length last week. We need to identify who these pronouns are speaking of, because that really helps us understand if the mystery information that we learn from Paul later is here or not. Right? That one of the things that helps us understand that. So Isaiah is one of the chief prophets of Israel, and he's including himself in the audience of the we and the our. And we've already shown last week how this is definitely talking about Israel. We're going to go through lots of passages here in a second that help define who these our and we's are. If you turn to Daniel chapter 9, got a couple of verses here for each one of these phrases. The wounded for transgressions, bruised for iniquities, and chastisement of our peace. Just to kind of tie things together for you so that it has a context and that it's not completely separate from the rest of Israel's scriptures. Daniel 9:24 is a familiar prophetic passage when you want to go talk about the weeks and the timings of things and all of that. But read this carefully. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins. So we're about to read about somebody being wounded for the transgressions of Israel. And Daniel's prophecy is talking about finishing up the transgression and making an end of sins upon thy people and thy holy city, right? I mean, almost all of that language is used in this verse in Daniel 9:24. Thy people clearly is Israel. The holy city clearly is Jerusalem. To finish the transgression, we just read about somebody being wounded for Israel's transgressions in Isaiah. To make an end for sins, we don't see sins come up in Isaiah 53:5, but they're going to come up later in the chapter. And most people read back into some of these words, like transgressions, iniquities, and things like that, the word sin. And that's fairly appropriate. But to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity, again, that's in this verse, bruised for our iniquities. So you see what he's describing, the Messiah going to be coming up in the next verse. Talking about the Messiah and him being cut off and all this sort of business. So right before Daniel talks about the Messiah coming and being cut off, he says that this prophecy is talking about how all of these transgressions and ends of sins and iniquities are going to be wrapped up in all of this thing. So it should be no surprise when we come back to Isaiah 53 that we're talking about this Messiah taking on the transgressions of the people and being wounded and bruised and chastised for all these people. And again, the context is clearly Israel, if not in Isaiah 53, certainly in Daniel 9. I mean, nobody would dispute that. So again, we see a strong connection to Israel there. Let's move on here to this bruised our iniquities business. Let's go over to Hebrews, where we have a description of the doctrine of Christ from the New Covenant perspective, from the believing Jews' perspective, knowing that Jesus was the Christ. So this is after the fact, of course. In Hebrews 2:17, wherefore in all things it behooved Christ to be made like unto his brethren, and Christ's brethren were the Israelites, right? It just says the seed of Abraham above them in the previous verse. That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of thy people. Right? We read in Daniel chapter 9 just a moment ago about the reconciliation that needs to happen. Jesus is the Messiah and the high priest, so he was bruised for their iniquities, and we see that Hebrews speaks to that very reconciliation there. Back in Daniel chapter 9 again, if you kept your hand there, you can see in verse 16, we have another allusion to this with the iniquities. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city, Jerusalem, the holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach. So here, Jerusalem and the people are a reproach. The fact that somebody else would be able to take the iniquities on their behalf is a benefit to them. We'll see that come up later here in just a moment. But that's what the Isaiah prophecy is saying, that Israel has iniquities built up. Hebrews says this in chapter 9, verse 15, I think. Where it talks about the transgressions under the old law were made up for by the death of the testator. So he paid for the old one, right? That's the idea. Jesus paid for all the sins that were held in like a credit account because the blood of bulls and goats could never really pay for sins, right? But that's what they did to atone for the sins. And then when Jesus died and his blood was shed, then that covered the sins of the Old Testament that were kept in that credit account with God because of all the blood of bulls and goats. And so the fact that somebody else would need to take on themselves the sins and the iniquities and the transgressions of Israel in order for them to not be a reproach to God and to everyone else was a necessary part of their program. Because how else can God justly deal with humanity's sins, Israel's sins? I mean, they're human just like everybody else. How can he deal with those sins and still make them the people that he promised to make them? That's not just of him to do so. The sins have to be dealt with in a righteous way. And so what we're seeing here in these phrases in Isaiah is this restatement after restatement after restatement of how this person, this Messiah, is going to be the one to take these things for Israel. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. This chastisement of our peace business, there are a couple of verses in Proverbs that might help us understand this phraseology a little better. They're not directly related to the prophecy per se, but what does this chastisement of our peace mean? In Proverbs 15:31, the ear that heareth the reproof of life abides among the wise. Okay, so reproof is when, you know, somebody comes along and they tell you you're doing something wrong, or they tell you you need to stop doing what you're doing, do it the other way. And when you're told that, a lot of times you're saved from trouble, right? Somebody will give you reproof before a problem arises because they see a situation. And so they'll come to you and they'll say, hey, I think you need to cut this out or change your direction here because you're going to really mess this up if you don't. That's a reproof. And so among the wise, they hear that and they have life because of this. Their life is spared. Maybe literally in some instances if they're making, you know, some sort of fatal error. But otherwise, you know, their life is better off because they received the reproof and corrected the problem. And so this chastisement of our peace means they have peace because they receive the chastisement. Proverbs all over the place talks about using the rod with the child and all this sort of thing. It's the idea being that when you train the child when they're young, that they learn that this is good, this is bad, don't do this, do that, you save them from a life of many more problems than they would have had otherwise. You grant them more peace in their life because of the chastisement that you inflicted upon them as a parent. And so here in Isaiah, we have this phrase of the chastisement of our peace was upon him. So they're transferring this to say we should have been punished and chastised for what we did as children, and yet this guy even took that as well. So again, just a repetition of this transfer, the substitution of these problems, transgressions, sins, iniquities, the need for reconciliation before God, transferring that from what Israel had to deserve it onto somebody else. Notice what we don't read any here. I'm trying to not show my hand for next week at all. But what we don't see in here is how they get that accounted to them, or that it's even really talking about anything eternally. We're going to see here in a minute that we're going to be reading a lot about Israel just receiving the promises that God gave them and fulfilling the elements of their covenant in making them a nation, giving them the land, and this sort of business. If you're reading into this, this is like, you know, this is Christ, you know, forgiving our sins freely on the cross. I mean, you're reading that in there, you must realize, is all I'm trying to say. That's not how it reads, you know, apart from what we know from the mystery. There's plenty of other places all over Israel scriptures that talk about this substitutionary work. The sacrifices have been around the Bible since Genesis 2 and 3. So we'll get into that a little later. So I want to move on to this stripe, by his stripes or with his stripes we are healed. This is the popular phrase that I was alluding to earlier. It's quoted in 1 Peter in chapter 2, verse 24, for your benefit there. But if you turn to Jeremiah 30, a couple verses here, this idea with the stripes and the healing. And again, it's not all sins that we're talking about. That's what I was trying to say earlier and doing a poor job of it. That, transgressions and sins, you know, we can equate those things, iniquities and sins, we can equate those things, but it's not just the sins. The very first line of verse 4 was talking about their physical well-being, and this chastisement for our peace kind of talks about their daily well-being and how they live in their life. So it's not just their sins, it's a lot more than that. Jeremiah 30, verse 12. Thus saith the Lord, thy bruise, he's saying this to Israel, I believe, thy bruise is incurable, and thy wound is grievous. So here we get this language. Again, in Isaiah 53, we just read about someone being bruised for their iniquities. Well, here he says that Israel's bruise is incurable. Can't fix it. And their wound is grievous. And here we're reading in Isaiah that by this man's stripes, they're healed. From what? Their wound is healed. Whatever this is, it's fixed by this man, even though God said that it was incurable. There is none to plead thy cause, that thou mayest be bound up. Thou hast no healing medicines. You can read all the way down through verse 17, where he says, "For I will restore health unto thee, and I will heal thee of thy wounds, saith the Lord." So, again, this idea that by the Messiah's stripes they are healed, not only are we getting a physical healing here, but this isn't a revolutionary concept. This is all over the Scriptures. We read it in the law earlier in Exodus. Well, that wasn't even the law. That was before the law in Exodus 15. We're reading it here again in the prophets and other places. It's really a disingenuous thing for commentators and pastors to go back to Isaiah 53 and say, well, right there, that's salvation, plain and clear, written there in Isaiah 53. Not the way we know it. It's not salvation the way we know it. In a degree, it's salvation the way the Jews were expecting it, to be saved from their enemies, to be saved from their physical ailments, to be saved from the problems they made for themselves. These are things that were part of the conversation in Israel's program between Israel and God. It's nothing new there. If Jeremiah 33:8 says a similar thing, go back to Psalm 107. We were in this passage earlier to look at the fools who became afflicted because of their transgressions, and how Israel, unbelieving Israel, had esteemed Jesus as such. They figured his transgressions were so bad, claiming himself to be God and all, that he was afflicted as a fool. But if you keep reading from there, it's interesting how the language is so similar to Isaiah 53. For fools, because of their transgressions, in verse 17, and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. Their soul abhors all manner of meat, and they draw near unto the gates of death. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saves them out of their distresses. I mean, isn't this the same kind of language that we're reading about in Isaiah 53? And God sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Right? So this isn't just talking about sins, although that's definitely implicit in here, in both Isaiah 53 and these other passages, but it's so much more than that. I also thought it was a neat kind of thing that he said that he sent his word. And it's a lowercase w there, but it's just amazing how the Scriptures really do speak of Jesus Christ. When you read back into it, it's just quite amazing. But God sent his word and healed Israel. That's what the verse says. And that's exactly what we're reading in Isaiah 53:5, that with Christ's stripes, Israel is healed. Right? And that's what we're reading here in Psalms as well. So again, not unique to Isaiah 53. To say that Isaiah 53 is the same gospel that saves today and is salvation as we know it today, forces you to have to say that about all these other passages too, because it's the exact same language all over prophecy. And we'll get to that next week. Try not to jump ahead. Let's go ahead and go on in the passage here in Isaiah, moving on to verse 6. So we looked at Christ's substitutionary work for Israel, how he's taking their place in some regard. He's bearing these problems they have. He's healing them, you know, when they needed the healing like they were promised. In verse 6, this is probably the other most popular passage in the chapter. It says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." And what I'd like to do is spend a few minutes here on this concept of Israel being the sheep, because that is a very common theme in Scripture, but it's a common theme as it relates to Israel. And so people will come to the Scripture and they will say that they are the lost sheep for whom Jesus was looking, that for whom he came in his earthly ministry. They put themselves as sheep in here. And this allusion, this metaphor for Israel being sheep and God being their shepherd and this sort of business it pours out of prophetic Scriptures, that it's clearly almost always talking about Israel when the Bible refers to them as sheep. So let's dig into some of this a little bit. Psalm 23 is a very popular passage, read at funerals and all sorts of other things, and that's talking about pastures and all this sort of business. Psalm 23 is about the remnant of Israel going through the tribulation. And so again here, I go here because it's a popular passage and people know it, and yet this is all about Israel being God's sheep and God being their shepherd. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures and leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul, and leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake, which is all over the writings for the new covenant. He does it for his sake, not theirs. And so the whole chapter is about this, but it's talking about this shepherd being God and his sheep, his flock, and that is Israel. That's a prophetic psalm talking about Israel in the end times. Psalm 79:13. It'll be hard to not go through all these. There are many, many more. I just picked some of the maybe more obvious ones or more popular ones to throw out there for your consideration. Psalm 79:19 says, "So we, thy people," talking about Israel here, you can read up further in the chapter to get the context for that, but the thy people here is Israel. "So we, thy people, and sheep of thy pasture will give thee thanks forever." Again, I've got, you know, five or six different verses on your outline. There are scores, if not more than that, referring to Israel as sheep. So I've got all of those listed across your outline. I think we will forego going through that. Ezekiel 34 is very interesting because the whole it's even more direct about using the analogy with sheep and shepherds with the priests in Israel and all this sort of business than Psalm 23. So that may be worth our time just to peruse Ezekiel 34 a minute, just to belabor the point. But the whole chapter, in verse 2, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel," that would be the priests, "prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord unto God, or the Lord God unto the shepherds, woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves, and should not the shepherds feed the flocks?" Of course, that would be everybody else in Israel. "You eat the fat and clothe you with the wool. You kill them that are fed, but you feed not the flock." I mean, this is God referring to Israel as sheep and the flock referring to the priests as shepherds. And it goes down through the whole chapter and talks about this analogy all the way, pretty much through the whole chapter. But definitely through verse 17 and 18, 19 there. So, again, you can read that in your own study and time just to see that God refers to Israel as his sheep all the time. And so when we read in Isaiah that we, like sheep, have gone astray, the first thing that we should be thinking about is not only is the we appearing again, and we've already established that the we is Israel in the context, but they are using their own scriptures analogy and God's own way of describing his people, Israel, in this description here. Of course, Jesus and the 12 apostles use the sheep analogy often as well. I mentioned some of that earlier. Jesus says, "I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel," and all these sort of things. I've got most of those listed on your outline there. Not only does Jesus use that analogy when he calls the little flock, the little flock as opposed to the big flock of Israel, it's just the little flock of believing Israel, but the 12 apostles in their own writings refer to Israel as sheep as well. And even in Revelation, there's some reference to lambs and shepherds and this sort of business. So, again, that theme is prevalent, talking about Israel all the time. To say in any of those passages that that means everybody, again, forces you to say that about every time, which is a lot, in the scriptures that it talks about sheep, that you would have to say that it's not Israel and that it's everybody. And that just doesn't make sense in most of the context, including this one in Isaiah. So moving on from there, we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The having gone astray part, again, we're not going to have time to go through all these, but I listed quite a few verses there that talk about Israel in their prophetic writings, whether the prophet's telling them that they're going astray, or whether it's David speaking on behalf of the people, or the people crying out themselves saying they've gone astray. They cry this out a lot. So this isn't a one-time event in Isaiah 53 where they've gone astray and now they need this sacrifice in the Messiah. This is a part of their history that comes up over and over and over again in all over the scripture. And thanks in part to the corrupt leaders. We have in Jeremiah 50 and Zechariah 11, we learn that God chastises the leaders of Israel and it says, "You have led the sheep astray." And so it's thanks in part to those leaders. But also, it was against, I well, I'll get to that in a minute. Also, it was every, I mean, it was the individual people in the nation disrespecting the law, disobeying the law, not honoring God, not doing it, not doing the way it was supposed to. It was both of those. But the scripture speaks specifically about God holding the priest accountable for letting his sheep go astray. I thought it was interesting. In Deuteronomy 22, I don't know if you want to look there or not, there's a law that says that you're not allowed to let your neighbor or your enemy's sheep go astray. I just thought it was interesting. Like if you see your neighbor's sheep get out, you can't just let it go. You have to go get it. You'd be breaking the law to just let it go. If you see your enemy's sheep and other animals as well, if you see your enemy's sheep get out and start going away, if you don't go get it and bring it back, you've broken the law. I thought it was fascinating. God obligated himself in the law to not let his sheep go astray. See, God is holy and righteous, and he's not going to transgress his law, right? Jesus, born under the law, he's not going to let his sheep go astray, and his sheep being the house of Israel, he will go and get them and bring them back. I just thought that was an interesting little connection to this having gone astray, the sheep having gone astray, and it actually being a part of the law that is being upheld in this prophecy about the Messiah, who is perfect, of course, we'll read about later in the chapter. So that's just a bonus tidbit for you tonight. Everyone to his own way. I think I already mentioned that not only did the priests lead them astray, but they've also, you know, chosen to break the law. And of course, we read in Ezekiel where he says that when you're going to go and do your own thing, you know, then you will reap the consequences of that. You will be punished for that. But what I do want to look at here is kind of touching back on the law point earlier, that God will bring these sheep back to his way. Go to Ezekiel 14. There's a the preface to the New Covenant passage that we read often in Jeremiah 31:33 talks about how God will bring them back, bring Israel back. But also several other places like Ezekiel 14 where God says that even though they've gone astray, he's going to bring them back. So Isaiah 53 in this instance is merely pointing out something that God said that he would do already. In verse 11 of Isaiah 14, let's go back up to verse 9. He's talking about prophets who have not done a good job. And if the prophet be deceived when he has spoken a thing, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand upon him and will destroy him from the midst of my people Israel. Another reason why unbelieving Jews thought Jesus was afflicted. They esteemed him as such because they figured he was a prophet, not from God. Going on here, it says, the prophets shall bear the punishment of their iniquity. And the punishment of the prophet shall be even as the punishment of him that seeketh unto him, that the house of Israel may go no more astray from me. So he's going to punish this prophet so that, again, a leader in Israel, so that the sheep don't go astray anymore, and neither be polluted anymore with all their transgressions, that they may be my people and I will be their God. So again, this idea speaking that God is going to intervene to make sure that his sheep do not go astray. He's going to destroy the prophets that aren't teaching what he's supposed to teach. He's going to chastise the leaders that aren't leading the way they're supposed to lead so that the people don't go astray and he will bring them back to them. So this idea of the shepherd retrieving his flock and all this sort of business, you've heard these pictures preached about Isaiah 53 over and over and over again in your non-rightly dividing churches. The analogies are not wrong in and of themselves. They're wrong in that the pastors and the commentarians will always apply them to everybody and to you. And clearly, God is talking about saving his people Israel from going the ways of the rest of the world. If he were talking about the rest of the world, it wouldn't make any sense, because Israel is set apart from them. The sheep are different than all the rest of the nations. And so if he's going to gather his sheep back, and his sheep is everybody, then what's he gathering them back from? I mean, they're already all out there. You know, so the analogy falls apart if you try to make it everybody, but the analogy is correct when you apply it only to Israel, which is what Isaiah 53 is doing here. So, moving on from there, laid upon him the iniquity of us all. this is what is the gospel line, right? This is the what people will say is that this is the gospel. This is all of the sins of all of the people were laid on Jesus Christ, right? Well, this idea of substitutionary propitiatory sacrifice where something is required to pay for the sins of someone and that something is acceptable to God, that's the propitiatory part, okay? Substitutionary means that it's something and not the someone that deserves it. Propitiatory means that that is acceptable to God. That's what he has said is will work for that substitution. That is not new. We read about that in Genesis 21. We read about that when he required a sacrifice from Cain and Abel brought the right one, and Cain didn't. We read about this when Adam and Eve sinned, and God killed the animals, and then put the coats on Adam and Eve, right? So the sacrifice was made for them, and these animals died for them so that they would be clothed. This idea of a propitiatory sacrifice is not new, nor is that the crux of the mystery that we know, the gospel that we know that Paul reveals through the mystery. Again, I'll just allude to it. We'll talk about next week when we wrap up the chapter. But the idea that something would take the place of someone else's punishment, this is as old as the Garden of Eden. And it's continually revealed through the Scriptures. I've got Abraham and Isaac, that sacrifice situation where Abraham says God will provide the sacrifice. You know, this idea that God will do what is necessary to make it right, even though we don't really know what that's going to be, that idea is not new and thus is not in and of itself the mystery. Of course, there's a passage in Leviticus there talking about the law and the sacrifices the priests made. When I say that it's not new, I mean, we all know about the lambs and the bulls and the goats that Israel was constantly sacrificing in order to be righteous according to the law. When they broke the law, they would remain righteous in righteous standing to the law if they would provide the right sacrifice. And so this was something that God had to set apart 1/12 of the nation to administer because it was such a big deal, right? And everyone was required to provide these sacrifices. So that's not new. So the fact that someone else had the iniquity of all of Israel laid on them is not really mind-blowing or mystery information for sure. Some interesting verses I do want to hit before we go on to verse 7 here is that we can find lots of passages in prophecy where we find God saying that He will be the one that atones for Israel's sins. So this, you know, the Jews in Jesus' earthly ministry stumbled at, the biggest thing they stumbled over was Jesus said He was God, that He said that He was the Son of God. Not so much just that He was the Messiah. Unbelieving Jews today believe in several messiahs. Depending on what sect you're talking to, there are some Jews that believe, because of the different accounts that seem to not really match up, we'll talk about that in a minute, with these different messiahs, that there must be several messiahs. So people that come back and, you know, save the people or do something for the people, or in this instance, are a sacrifice for the people, somehow take a burden upon themselves that should have otherwise been borne by the people. But here we find other passages where God says that He Himself will atone for Israel. In Isaiah 43, if we back up a few chapters from tonight's text, in verse 11, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. So if anybody's going to save anybody, it's going to be God, apparently. I have declared and I have saved, and I have showed when there was no strange God among you, therefore ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. I'm not going to read this whole thing. Verse 14, thus saith the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. We talked about the Holy One being one of the themes of Isaiah last week, and how it refers to either God the Father or the Messiah. So that's interesting there. Down in verse 25, maybe. Yep. I am He that blots out thy transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember thy sins. So He's the one that blots them out, right? Let's go on to another verse here in chapter 44, verse 22. He says that, look unto me, this is God talking, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no one else. So this idea that God saves, and then we get this picture that the Messiah is the one doing some saving. I mean, it should. I mean, somebody at some point needs to make the connection that maybe the Messiah is God, right? And that's who Jesus claimed to be, and that's where the Jews had trouble with it. Of course, we read Hebrews 2:17 already, where it restates that same thing. So anyway, the scripture points to the fact that God will be doing the saving. And we also have scriptures that say the Messiah will be doing the saving in the act of bearing these iniquities and things, having them laid on him. So they ought to be able to put together that the Messiah could be God. And indeed he was. They didn't. And the rest is history, so they say. Let's see if we can get this last verse in here. That way we can stay on track so that I can get my lesson done in 3 weeks. I was extended the extra week. Mercy and grace from Justin to go ahead and take 3 weeks on this thing. So we're going to do that. Verse 7 in Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. So there's this business of the Messiah also being Israel's sacrificial lamb. Oppressed and afflicted, we definitely can read the accounts of, you know, if we go back to Matthew 26. Let's just turn there real quick. I mentioned I didn't want to spend a whole lot of time in the gospel narratives, but it does behoove us to look at a few of these passages. Now the chief priests and elders in verse 59 and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses against thee? And Jesus held his peace, right? So he was oppressed and afflicted in that he was being accused of wrong, and he was being suffered and tried and treated as a criminal when he shouldn't have been. And this was illegal under the Jewish law. I mean, I know we understand this as being cruel and unjust, but it was specifically stated in the law that it was not okay to wrongly accuse someone. Right, the law forbade that, and there's some scriptures there for you. Psalm 119, 85 through 85. Apparently, that's an interesting typo. Let's just turn there and see what I meant to put. Psalm 119, the longest psalm, verse 85. That way, I can correct it for you. Verse 84, probably. How many are the days of thy servant? When wilt thou execute judgment on them that persecute me? The proud have digged pits for me, which are not after thy law. And so again, David here speaking of, or the psalmist here speaking of Christ in a bit of a prophecy here that says that how long will you let the enemies persecute me, and they have digged pits for me, which are not after thy law. The point being there that it was against the Jewish law for people to wrongly accuse and treat the innocent as guilty. But Jesus, of course, took it willingly, which seems like an admission of guilt. If someone is being charged of something and they don't fight back against it, then it appears to everyone that they must be guilty. Well, why wouldn't they say that they're not? I mean, if you're innocent and somebody starts throwing accusations at you, what's your first response? Hey, that's not right. You got it all wrong. You got the wrong guy. You know, I didn't do that. I can tell you where I was at and when and all this. But when they don't say anything to everyone else, that seems like, well, he must not have any defense for himself because he's not saying anything in response. And so this idea that he was oppressed and afflicted, even though wrongly under the law, at the very least he could have said, listen, you guys aren't following the law in my fair trial, which they weren't doing that either. But he took it willingly, which of course everyone else seemed like that he must really be guilty. He didn't have a defense for himself. And you can read more about that in Matthew 26 where we just were.
This next part of the Isaiah 53 passage is the part that's quoted in Acts, which is part of the reason why we took this divergence into Isaiah 53, with the Ethiopian reading that he opened not his mouth. He opened not his mouth. This is where the passage starts being quoted in Acts 8:32. He didn't plead innocent. He didn't plead innocent, and he accepted the charge, which is what we read back in Matthew 26, and we read it again in Matthew 27. And what this does, I think, is it presents a bit of a confusing view of the Messiah. And this is why I'm going to purport to you, you can make up your own minds, I suppose, but I'm going to say that this is why passages like this is one of the reasons why people had a hard time accepting Jesus for who he said he was. Because there were, I mean, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the priests, remember, they knew the scriptures. Paul, as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, knew the scriptures. They weren't ignorant of what the scriptures said. They had views on what the scriptures said. They just got the interpretation of it wrong when it came to the application of it to Jesus Christ. You see what I'm saying? But it's not that they were ignorant of Isaiah 53 in that they didn't know it existed and that they had never studied it before. They had an opinion on the passage. Now the fishermen might not have. I don't know. Maybe they did. Given that in Jewish law and tradition, you were to bring up your children knowing the law and repeating the law and reciting the law and writing it on your doorpost and all this kind of thing that we spiritualize today, they were really doing that. So maybe the fishermen knew it better than we give them credit for. But at any rate, the point being that the educated of the law, the lawyers and such, in unbelieving Israel in Jesus' day, they knew this passage in Isaiah 53. They knew it. And so their opinion of it was that it wasn't the way that God intended it for it to work out in their mind. And so this confusing idea of the Messiah may have been a big part of the stumbling stone that he was. Turn to Hosea 11:10, and I'll try to demonstrate for you some of the cognitive dissonance that must have been happening in the minds of the Jews when Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah. In Hosea 11, chapter 11, verse 10, let's start in verse 9. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee, and I will not enter into the city. They shall walk after the Lord. And here, there's a colon, so we're getting ready to hear a description of the Lord. He shall roar like a lion, and when he shall roar, then the children shall tremble from the west. This idea that the Lord is supposed to be this very powerful, very commanding presence, the Holy One here, that people would tremble from. Jesus received comments and they were trying to make fun of him, and they were poking fun of him while he was on the cross and saying, if you are who you said you are, then why don't you do something about it now? You're the King of Israel, why don't you come down off that cross? Why don't you, get your angels down here and make something happen. The soldiers and the other thieves and things were calling these things out to him, because the person who says he's the King of Israel, according to the scripture, is going to rule the world, right? So why is he on a cross? The Messiah that comes and saves Israel, the Holy One that comes and saves Israel, will roar like a lion, not be put through what Jesus was put through before his crucifixion and then hung as a murderer. So there's this confused view, this lion aspect versus the lamb aspect that we're reading about in Isaiah 53. And so I've got some other scriptures there that, where you can read about the Messiah as the lion and how he comes conquering and how he comes with power and with force and causes things to happen and doesn't suffer in that regard because everyone else is suffering on account of him. And then we read these other passages like Isaiah 53:7. And John 1:29, where John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." Lamb of God? Thought we were getting God's lion. But the truth of the matter is that Jesus is both, right? Interesting to note that the capital L, Lamb, is used 26 times in Revelation to describe Jesus, more so than the lion. Right? So obviously, the fact that he was their lamb in a sacrificial sense, in a substitutionary sense, is more important than the fact that he was also their lion and the lion of Judah, the tribe of Judah, and all this sort of business. So you can run those verses on your own to do a little fun study on the lion and the lamb. But just to wrap up verse 7 here, it says that he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. We covered that. And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. If you turn, we don't need to turn there. What this simply speaks to is that it speaks to his compliance with what was going on and his non-resistance to it. Again, the idea that he is taking it upon himself. He didn't deserve what he got, but he's taking it on their behalf. And so he's being compliant, just like a sheep doesn't know what's going on. When you take the sheep into the barn, maybe unless it's gone through it before and had a rough circumstance, but generally speaking, when you take that sheep into the barn, it's just walking along with you. And even when you wrestle it down to shear it, once you get it in the right position, it just sits there and it just takes it. And so this is the idea of compliance, that he wasn't putting up a fight. He wasn't trying to claim his innocence. He was taking it as the guilty, going through it as the guilty, and accepting the charges that they laid against him. And this idea of the sheep, of course, coming to the slaughter, the lamb to the slaughter and the sheep before the shears, stirs up a common image for the Jews with their Passover lamb, with their first experience with that in Egypt. Where they all had to get the lamb of the Passover, and every house had to sacrifice it and put the blood over the door, and then they would be saved from the angel of death that came through and got everyone else. But also, Israel comes from a heritage of shepherds, sheep farmers, right? And so it's also interesting to note in this regard the maybe one of the reasons why the analogy is used, right? If you remember the story of Joseph, he's talking to the Pharaoh, and the Pharaoh says, aren't all your brothers tending to their flocks back home? Isn't that what they're doing? Because they were shepherds, right? They were nomadic and kind of wandering the land with their herds. So the fact that we're talking about God's people, Israel, being sheep, and that the Messiah is pictured as a lamb, even if it's more so after his appearance on earth maybe than prior, the point of the matter, I think, that we gather is that the lamb, Jesus Christ being the lamb, is actually more important for Israel than him being the lion. Because without him doing the being the sacrifice, they have no reason to be under that kind of blessing from God, to have a lion ruling over them over the other nations. So we kind of flew through some of that stuff. Like I said, there's scores, if not hundreds, of verses on all of this material. We would be here for an awful long time if we exhausted it. So this will kind of get you going on your own study if you want to press through it further. Again, as I stated at the beginning of the night, the point of going through Isaiah 53 is not to prove that Jesus fulfills these prophecies. We all kind of know that. It's kind of obvious. The point of going through this is to see how this prophecy is directly tied to Israel and their scriptures and their history and their promises from God and their future. And it is not talking about the revelation of the mystery, which we will cover in detail next week. So, are there any questions about the most popular passages of Isaiah 53? None. Great. Okay. Well, we will say a prayer and be finished this evening. Lord, we are thankful for your scriptures, and we're thankful that we can learn from these passages that are oft confused and used to misrepresent the truth that you are trying to have be preached today and have people know today. And I pray that we would be equipped and strengthened in our knowledge of Isaiah 53 and the prophecy and how it does relate to your earthly ministry and what you did for Israel and what you will do for them in the future. And I pray that it would be another tool that we could use to continue growing in your word and our spiritual understanding of things, and maybe help with ministering the gospel and your truth to other people today. Thank you for those that came out tonight to support what we do here and to support your word rightly divided. And I thank you for your grace and salvation through your Son. Amen.